I ask that you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 9, looking at verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. The title of our message this morning is The Power of Jesus. The Power of Jesus. Hear now what God has to say to his people, you and me, for our edification, our exhortation, our rebuke, and our training in righteousness. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let us pray. O Lord, as we read this portion of your scripture that you have breathed out, and as we see that supernatural gifts do not occur or appear in our day and age, we have a mighty challenge before us to know how we may apply this portion of your word to our lives. So, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would give us understanding and give us aid to help us to understand what is going on here and to apply it to our lives on a daily basis as we seek and strive to live lives pleasing unto you. Through Christ our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Power. Power can be used for good or for evil. The same hands, the same human hands that can crush an ant or kill a small animal barehanded can also be used to cradle a newborn baby. Think about nuclear power, nuclear energy that can be harnessed to give power to buildings and create electricity. It can power nuclear submarines, but if something goes wrong, its power can be devastating, like Chernobyl or like Hiroshima. With us, human beings, we can use power righteously, or we can use it sinfully. But not so with God. His power is ever and only and always good and righteous and perfect. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus continue to manifest his power through his Holy Spirit-empowered apostles as the foundation of the church continues to be laid down. And we will see the power of Jesus heal a lame man and raise a dead woman back to life. So first, in verses 32 through 35, we see Jesus heals lame Aeneas. Jesus heals lame Aeneas. Now in this section, Luke withholds his words. If you notice, it is very little is given in detail in this miracle story. For instance, we don't know how old Aeneas is. We're not explicitly told whether he's a believer or not. At best, it appears that he's among the saints, but we don't know if he is a saint. If you look at verse 32, it says, Peter came down to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there, was that referring to the town of Lydda, or is that referring to the saints? There, he found a man named Aeneas. So Aeneas may be amongst the saints of God, but we're not told that he himself, whether he is a believer or not. Lydda would have been along Philip's route. Remember, Philip is supernaturally whisked away from the Ethiopian eunuch, and he travels along the coast, if you will. And so Philip would have come to this town of Lydda and to Joppa. And so there are now small church plants and small groups of believers. And Peter is coming behind Philip to encourage the saints and to preach Christ among them. And coming to these saints, Peter finds a lame man. Now, I want you to think all the way back to the very first series that I did here in the book of Leviticus. A lame person could not draw near to God. A lame person could not draw near to God. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18 says this, quote, "No one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame." Lameness in the Old Testament represented a lack of perfection, and God in his holiness can only abide in perfection. So an animal brought to be sacrificed could not be lame. A person who was lame could not be brought into the temple. And this wasn't to be cruel, but this was God was using physical lameness to teach his people about their spiritual lameness. Their spiritual lameness. This physical inability was to point toward the spiritual inability of God's people. And of course, the Pharisees and a vast number of Jews throughout the history of Israel, by and large, missed the whole point. But as we work our way through the Old Testament and through the history of Israel, something interesting happens as we move closer and closer to the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah coming to bring salvation. And in verse 6, he says this, "When the Messiah comes bringing salvation, then shall the lame man leap like a deer." The lame man shall leap like a deer. Isaiah was prophesying that when the Messiah comes, there would be healing and restoration of physical lameness. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8, talks about God gathering in amongst his people both the blind and the lame. Those who were formerly outcasts would now be gathered into the people of God. And God says in Micah chapter 4, verse 7, "The lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off I will make a strong nation." And so lameness in the Old Testament was a sign of imperfection and teaching people about God's holiness, his absolute perfection. But then God, who throughout the Old Testament has a special concern for people who could be easily oppressed, as we've been seeing in our study in Zechariah on Wednesday evenings, he has a special concern throughout the Old Testament for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the poor. The Old Testament begins to talk about these outcasts being gathered into the people of God and being healed. And then we come to the time of Jesus being on earth in his incarnate state. And in Matthew chapter 11, John's disciples come to Jesus. You may know this scene. John sends his disciples to ask of Jesus, "Are you the one that's coming? Are you the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for and that the Old Testament has been pointing to?" And listen to Jesus' response. He says this, quote, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk." One of the expectations from the Old Testament was that you would recognize the Messiah had come when these types of miraculous healings were taking place. And in fact, we see Jesus do this very thing in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Jesus heals a paralytic. And there are a lot of parallels between Luke chapter 5 and the story of the paralytic and our story here in Acts chapter 9 of the healing of Aeneas. In Luke 5, Jesus tells the lame man who's been lowered through the roof, he says this, quote, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And Luke says, "Immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God." Look at verse 34. Peter says the exact same things to Aeneas. Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." It's the exact same words that Jesus said. And we see the exact same thing happen. Immediately, he rose. Luke, the author of Luke and the author of the book of Acts, is intentionally paralleling both of these accounts, both of these stories of healing the lame. And notice what Peter says. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Jesus Christ heals you. This verb is in the present tense, and it conveys that Jesus Christ, in the very moment that Peter is speaking these words to Aeneas, Jesus Christ is healing Aeneas and giving strength and mobility to his dead limbs and unused muscles. At that very moment, as Peter says these words to him, Jesus Christ is healing him. Now, this emphasizes for us several things about Jesus. First, Jesus is alive and well. Jesus is alive and well. And I know that sounds simple, but we need to be reminded of that, that Jesus is alive and well. Dead men can't heal others. Buddha doesn't heal people. Muhammad doesn't heal people. Dead men can't do anything. But Jesus Christ is not dead. Jesus Christ is living. And not only is he living, but he's active. He's still continuing his earthly ministry from heaven. He healed a lame man while he was walking the earth, and now he heals a lame man from heaven, showing that just because he is no longer with us physically on earth, but now is at the throne of God, interceding on our behalf and sitting down and ruling and making all of his enemies his footstool, as he is doing that, his ministry continues just like it did when he was on earth. He is living and active and working at this very moment. We don't become deists after Jesus leaves the earth, where, okay, God's just sitting back now and letting things happen as they happen. God is still working in his world. He is active in it. So Jesus is alive and well. Second, Jesus is full of compassion. Jesus is full of compassion. Jesus shows compassion by taking pity on a lame person and healing him through his apostle Peter. Jesus in his earthly ministry also showed compassion. What was Jesus' response when he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus and saw all the people mourning? What was his response? It's the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. He wept over the death of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem that was rejecting him rather than repenting and turning to him. He took pity upon a leper in Mark 1:41 and healed him. He had compassion on the crowds in Mark chapter 6, it says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Our Lord and Savior is full of pity and compassion and mercy. And some of you may need to hear that today. On this Mother's Day, perhaps there are some here who've lost a child. Or perhaps you've lost your mother. Both of those instances are hard and grievous. And we mourn. And I want you to know that the Lord, your God, is also full of compassion. He's full of pity and mercy. And he knows how to comfort you in your mourning and in your grieving. Because he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. He's been stricken and smitten by God. He even knows what it is to be dead. Jesus, in your grief and mourning, is compassionate to you. And not just in death, and in any hardship that you're going through, whatever sins you are struggling with, whatever sins you're struggling with, your own sins, the sins of a family member, the sins of a coworker, a neighbor, whatever you're going through, Jesus is well acquainted. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows your thoughts. He knows your hurts. He knows your heart better than you do. And he is full of compassion and pity. So Jesus is alive and well. Jesus is full of compassion. And the third thing this tells us about our Lord and Savior is that he still heals people. He still heals people. Now, I know, as I've been preaching through the text as we arrive at them in the book of Acts, I've talked about how the supernatural gifts of healing given to specific people have died out with the apostles. The gifts of healing and the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues were limited to the time of the apostles and this foundation-laying time in the period of the church. But don't confuse the fading away of the supernatural gifting upon certain people. Don't confuse that with healing itself dying out. Don't confuse that with Jesus no longer being the great physician, because that's not the case. Jesus is still the great physician this day. He still can and does supernaturally heal people today, though he doesn't do it through the specific gifts of healing upon certain people. Today, he heals through the prayers and petitions of his people. And he still does it under his sovereign purpose. Not every lame person was healed in this time period. And not every sick person will be healed today. But Jesus is still the great physician, and he does still heal today. He still heals today. And so we can still bring our petitions for our sick ones, for our loved ones, our church family, who are going through cancer, who are going through other types of illnesses, we can bring those to God. And I say that because I want you to be able to come to God with full confidence and assurance that he still hears your prayers and he still heals. And so we come to him not knowing his will, sometimes I resort to my southern accent, and I just don't understand why I do that. But sometimes he heals, and sometimes he doesn't. And whether he does or he doesn't, it's all according to his sovereign purpose. But he does still heal today. And look at the response in verse 35. Seeing this man who, the text is sort of ambiguous. He's either been lame for 8 years or he's been lame since he was 8 years old. Either one of those, it could be taken either way. The ESV says he's been lame for 8 years, but he could also have been lame since he was 8 years old. But either way, the people of Lydda and the nearby town of Sharon, village of Sharon, they see this man who could not walk, and now he is walking. And what do? End of verse 35, they turned to the Lord. The healing of Aeneas was the door for the gospel to be proclaimed, and a large majority of the town of Lydda and Sharon was converted. Brian Borgman, in his sermon on this passage, says, Jesus' power to heal opens the door for Jesus' power to save. They're both done in the power of Jesus Christ, the power to heal and the power to save. And one led to the other. And notice that they turned to the Lord Jesus. They turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to Peter. Peter's simply an instrument. Peter's simply an instrument. But Luke is drawing our eyes and our attention to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who heals, not Peter. And it is the people in response to this miraculous healing, they turn to the Lord, not to Peter. Now compare that to many supposed healings and the things that go on with the prosperity gospel and the health and wealth gospel. These men who claim to have healed others, well, one, their healings don't even begin to compare to the healings that are in Scripture. If you listen to these guys long enough on television, all of their healings, they can't be verified. They can't be verified. Somebody's been healed of cancer. Well, that's something internal. That's something that somebody would have to go to a doctor to have verified. And we know that cancer can go into remission. But this healing, the healing of a lame man, the people could immediately see that something had happened supernaturally. Here was a guy who couldn't walk. His muscles had atrophied. I mean, he probably had his skin just hanging off the bones of his legs because he hadn't used them in 8 years. But when Peter says the words, "Jesus Christ heals you," at that moment, life is restored to those ligaments and muscles, and strength is given to those bones, and he's able to rise up. It's a key word in this section. Rise, and he arose. He's able to walk. And so the people glorify God. But today, many of the healings of the so-called health and wealth gospel and the hyper-charismatics and the hyper-Pentecostals, they're all about drawing attention to themselves. They're all about building their own kingdom. And the healings and the claims that they make do not compare to what we read in Scripture. But I want you to notice something else. The healing is important. The healing reveals the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but the healing ultimately served a greater purpose. The healing served the purpose of saving dead sinners. People come to the Lord as a result of this healing. The miracles are not a basis for our faith. Pharaoh saw many miracles, but was he converted? No. The Pharisees saw many miracles. They saw people rise from the dead. And their hearts were still hardened to the point where they wanted to kill Jesus. A miracle cannot change a person's heart, but a miracle, a healing, can be a bridge, an opportunity for the gospel. And so we don't want to get these things out of order. We want to keep things in their proper place. The gospel is preeminent, and miracles are subordinate. The miracles serve a purpose. The gospel is superior to miracles. We don't want to discount miracles, that Jesus Christ still heals and does miracles today. We don't want to discount those because those are opportunities that God gives to his people to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one who is still living, the one who is still compassionate, and the one who still heals people. Okay, imagine with me for a moment, if you will. You all remember the story of the miracle on the Hudson, right? The plane that landed on the river, miraculously, I would say. So that there were no casualties whatsoever. Now imagine if a Christian was there and took that opportunity to proclaim to people Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is still sovereign, he still reigns, he's still alive, and he is the one who has done this, right? Because we believe everything happens under the sovereignty of God. We should if we don't. That pilot, I forget his name, Sullenberger or something like that, that pilot could have done everything right, and the plane still could have crashed if the Lord had willed it. So even though he did everything right, and even though he gets a lot of the praise and the glory, and the people remember him, all the glory really should have gone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And imagine if a Christian had been there to take an opportunity to proclaim Christ in that moment, to those who either witnessed it, or to those who were coming off. Maybe you want to give a little bit of time for the shock to subside, but an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. Imagine. So miracles and healings and God working in his world today, we don't want to discount that because there's still opportunities for God's people to proclaim Jesus Christ. But we also don't want to treat miracles and conversion in a sort of mechanical fashion. Here, the miracle of healing the lame man causes many people to respond to the Lord, but that's not necessarily always the case. Eckhard Schnabel writes this, quote, miracles do not automatically lead to conversions and church growth. The lack of miracles does not hinder or prevent conversions and church growth. Miracles are caused by Jesus' power, and conversions are caused by Jesus' power. Sometimes Jesus chooses to heal miraculously. Sometimes he does not heal despite the believer's prayers and their faith in the Lord. Sometimes Jesus chooses to lead larger numbers of people to come to faith in him, resulting in dramatic church growth. Sometimes it is only an individual here and there who comes to faith, resulting in slow church growth. It's not the faith of the pastor, evangelist, or missionary, nor is it the method used that accounts for either rapid or slow church growth, but the sovereign and inscrutable will of Jesus, who is Lord in both cases. It's all under the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't want to discount miracles, but we also don't want to say that when God supernaturally intervenes in his world, which he has the right to do because he created it, we don't want to say, well, then that's going to lead to some dramatic growth in the church and a rise in the number of believers. So that is the healing of Aeneas. And now we read in verses 36 through 43 about Jesus raises dead Tabitha. Now, Tabitha is described in much greater detail than Aeneas. Look at verse 36. We're given her name, which translated means Dorcas. Now, I know that doesn't really help you. She had a Greek name and she had an Aramaic name. Her name means gazelle. That's what it means in our English. But we're given both of her names, and she's also described as being full of good works and acts of charity. Here was a woman in the church who was continually showing kindness and concern for the poor and the widows amongst the church in Joppa. According to James, this is pure and undefiled religion. She stands out amongst the church at Joppa for her good deeds. When Peter comes, if you look down at verse 39, all the widows stood beside him weeping, and what are they doing? They're showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Her ministry was one of sewing blankets and knitting and sewing clothes for the poor and the widows in the church. The Reverend Ian Hamilton in his sermon says that sewing blankets and knitting clothes for the poor is Christ-like ministry. It's Christ-like ministry. She's commended for this. Full of good works and acts of charity, and she dies. We don't know how old she is, just like Aeneas, and we don't know why she dies. All it says is she became ill and died, and they've placed her body in an upper room. But the church hears that Peter is nearby, and maybe there were even reports that he had healed Aeneas, and so they send for him immediately, and they urge him, they plead with him, please come to us without delay. Don't wait. Get up. Come with us right now. And so he rises. There's our word again, a key word in this passage. Aeneas, rise, and he rose. Peter rose and went with them. And they take him to where they've placed the dead body of Tabitha or Dorcas. And everybody is mourning. Everybody was mourning. This was an immense loss to the church. When you think about somebody who is full of good works, taking care of the poor and the widows in the church, and has an established ministry to them. People felt the loss of this woman in the church. And so Peter sends them all out of the room, and he kneels and he prays. And in verse 40, he does something that we tend to gloss over when we're reading this. But I want you to slow down and notice what it says. Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, Peter turns to a dead body and he speaks to that dead body. And he says, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. And once again, Luke is patterning this story of healing, this story of resurrection, upon the miracles of Jesus Christ himself. In Mark 5, when Jairus' daughter dies, Jesus sends everybody out of the room, and he talks to a dead body, and he says, "Talitha, rise." And here Peter says, "Tabitha, rise." One letter difference, that's all. And in both cases, the dead body immediately rises and is living once more. But there's also echoes of the Old Testament in this passage. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah is used to bring a widow's son from the dead, where the body's in an upper room, just like Tabitha's body is in an upper room. And Elijah prays, asking God to cause the boy to live again, and the boy does. And then in 2 Kings 4, Elijah's associate, who is the prophet of Israel after Elijah, Elisha, is used to bring a Shunammite's son from the dead. That body, too, is laid in an upper room, and Elisha is alone with the dead body. He sends everybody out, and he prays, and the Lord raises the boy from the dead. So in the Old Testament, these resurrections were foreshadowing, were pointing forward to the earthly ministry of the Messiah, who would not have to pray to God, but who could simply command dead bodies to live again. And the apostles now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, the apostles are carrying out the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth through the Holy Spirit. They are pointing back to the miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And again, this shows us that Jesus is still doing the same works. He's just doing it from heaven now, rather than directly on earth. And we see the same response. Verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. John Polhill writes, quote, "Miracles and acts are signs of the power of Jesus, and often, not always, serve as the initial basis that leads to ultimate commitment." It leads to faith in Jesus Christ. The whole point in both of these sections in Acts is the use of miracles to confirm the ministry of the apostles in Jesus' name, and that Jesus is still working in the same way that he did while on earth. It confirms their ministry, and it affirms that Jesus Christ is still alive and working from heaven. And he's laying down the foundation and building up the church. Ultimately, this physical healing of a lame man and a physical rising of a dead woman points to our need for spiritual healing. Just as a lame person is unable to do things for himself or herself and is dependent upon others, so too we are spiritually lame and unable to do anything for ourselves in order to achieve our salvation. We are completely dependent upon the sovereign Lord, who works his will out according to his pleasure for his glory. And just as Tabitha died, so too we are born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And it takes Jesus commanding us to rise, to come forth in order for us to be saved. Jesus is the one who imparts true spiritual life. And he imparts it to his own, his sheep, his flock, his children. We come into this world spiritually helpless, spiritually dead, and salvation and spiritual life is completely dependent upon the Lord. And even though I believe that these gifts have died out with the apostles, they're still written down for us today. We can still read about these from eyewitness accounts. So these ancient healings, when read today, because they are part of the Word of God, these miracles that are written down rather than being performed, they still have the power to convert people to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's no longer through seeing the miracles performed, but it's through reading the powerful Word of God who performed these miracles that people today can be converted. Jesus demonstrates his continuing power and work from heaven through the apostles in these miraculous deeds. But even after we are saved, we are still dependent upon the Lord. There's an erroneous teaching out there that you need to be aware of that says, once God imparts salvation to you, it's then up to you to run with it and to keep it or lose it yourself. That error is called federal vision, and it's very close to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. We are still dependent upon Jesus for the very sustaining of our spiritual life. He is the one who causes us to persevere. Our good works are only acceptable to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. His Spirit dwelling within us is who sustains us and keeps us walking in good works. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 35, asks, what is sanctification? And here's the answer. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's a work, not an act. It continues on, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We are enabled to pursue holiness and to walk in good works which God has prepared for us beforehand, but we do it by the Spirit of God working in our lives. The entire life of the Christian, from beginning to end, the life of the disciple of Christ is dependent upon the healing, life-giving, sustaining, and continued work of our risen and ascended Savior. And so for us who here today are in the Lord Jesus, I want us to remember that we do not go through this life in our own strength and in our own power. We go and we walk in the power of Jesus, which is strong enough to give strength to dead legs and powerful enough to raise the dead to newness of life. Amen and amen.